Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. If you will stand, I will read it to you. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. Gee, what great three verses that was. The sermon is the adoption of adaption.
Well, good morning, everybody. Yeah, this is an old-fashioned Bible study, word study. And like the scripture that Pastor Elmer just read, definitely had a racial connotation to it. My kinsmen, according to the flesh, or race, that pertains only to Israelites, the white race. And the first thing it talks about is adoption. Well, you know, I've always wondered what that's about. And today we're going to find out. Christianity today is plagued with tens of thousands of denominations because Christians have lost the meaning of biblical adoption to other religions of the world. Apostasy means a falling away and abandoning previously held beliefs. Nothing could be more reinventing than the hyphenated Judeo-Christianity and cause for another writ of divorcement from God. At one time, blacks and other dark people knew their place in white society. And white Christian Americans understood their place in God's scheme of things, His law and order, for a civilized society. They were heirs of the promise with a divine destiny. Well, here's the overt racism of God expressing His love for our people. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your ancestors, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Well, this love story developed with Abraham and extended to the nation that came from him. When God redeemed Israel from Egypt, He purchased a nation in bondage. When God redeemed white Christians from European tyrants, He purchased a race of people under religious persecution. They came to America with the idea of fulfilling God's plan for the ages. Some called it manifest destiny, but it was the hope and aspirations of our ancestors to establish a literal Beulah land to the God of Israel. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Well, it can be argued that a generation is anywhere between 40 and 100 years. But regardless of the calculation, we're talking about a long, long time for a particular race of people to do what they were created for. Praise the Lord. Israel in the wilderness was not yet ready to be set free in her glorious liberty as the children of God because they were yet spiritually immature, in need of tutors and governors. As Paul said in Galatians 4:2, to bring discipline in their way of living. And it applies in the same manner to us today, where some Christians think they're saved, thinking they are no longer in need of the law or discipline. Well, our justification, which means we're no longer condemned in the flesh, calls for the discipline necessary for sanctification. In other words, growth in grace, where we're made holy. When we obey God, when we are in agreement with his will, when we find that which is lost, then we can appreciate that we still have a need for the law, because that is the avenue of change that will bring us from being infantile to fully mature sons. Now, God's promise of sonship will lead and discipline us to a time when we are given the adoption of sons that we read about in Romans 8:23. Which says, and not only they, who's the they? The Israelites in dispersion from the Assyrian captivities, also erroneously known as Gentiles. And not only they, but ourselves. Who's ourselves? Well, Paul is talking about the Israelites in Jerusalem, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. That is the redemption of our body. I think this can be interpreted in a twofold way. It is our glorified body in the resurrection and also the corporate body of Christ, the spiritual Israel within the physical Israel nations. The individual and nation recover an inheritance that was lost. God gave us enough time, an exaggerated 100 centuries, to get it right. The social adoption was a practice in ancient days of giving a mature son power of attorney over the estate of his father. Such power was not given to the immature, lest they should squander the family's wealth, as we recall the parable of the prodigal son. Likewise, the kingdom of God is bequeathed to those who are good stewards and mature enough to administer their inheritance. The timing is choreographed to synchronize with the returning king. Unfortunately, churchianity has adopted the Valhalla of paganism and the multiculturalism of Babylon, placing us in heaven with other races who have been arbitrarily adopted into the family of Adam. Oh, there will be a rapture, but it will be the removal of the wicked. The doctrine of Balaam has become a barnacle attaching itself to the church, and the church has adapted accordingly, as if it is now part of the body of Christ. Now, on a collective or national level, as opposed to individual, Israel was redeemed from Egypt and then began their trek to Mount Sinai, where Israel was supposed to hear God's voice and receive the law in their hearts. If they had been able to hear that at that time, their time of discipline would have been quite short. The wilderness experience was a time of murmuring, grumbling, and a golden calf. Not exactly the best way to impress the God of miracles and deliverance. After 40 years, the Father instructed them to take their promised land from the heathen inhabitants. Does that sound like the inclusive diversity preached in Judaized churches today? Of course not. The modern church has been as rebellious as the majority of Israelites under Moses. And many of these apostate churches teach that the law has been nailed to the cross and thus legalized the sins they wish to adapt into their catechisms and articles of faith. And, you know, many of these churches emulate answers in Genesis, right here in our own backyard, which isn't a church, but a business corporation. And they justify their mixed-race marriages with a laughable miscarriage of exegesis or interpretation of Scripture. The cross is the vehicle that leads us to discipleship, that is, a son obeying his father. And our Father said, do not marry the non-Israelite, because their progeny cannot be the heir of his promises. Half-breed creatures are broken cisterns and cannot contain the precious contents. Let us clarify what the word adoption in the Bible means and doesn't mean. For those who never read or study their Bibles, adoption takes on the secular definition of legally taking a child who is not biologically of your own family, or, more repugnant, taking a child not of your own race and smugly, for a smugly pious blended family, they're calling it these days. It has also reached the moral depravity of sodomites, adopting innocent children into an environment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Religiously, this opens the door for not only strangers, meaning racial aliens, but also their strange gods. And so this is the adoption of adaption, which has no semblance to the Word of God. Christendom has adapted to just about every abomination that the wicked can imagine. The man of sin is the son of perdition, and the son of perdition is a race traitor who not only killed our kinsman redeemer, but the saints of Christ Jesus, the sons of God, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption. who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Well, the election and re-election of Obama was a modification of God's law, resulting in a population explosion of newborn entitlements, and the people love to have it so. The free lunch and other amenities to the dark races, complements of a dwindling white middle class. We feed, they breed. In Romans 8:15, Paul informs us of the spirit of adoption. However, the King James is a bad translation. To the modern uninformed mind swimming in cognitive dissonance, it sounds like adaption, and thus adaptation, which Darwin gave new meaning to, and the word subsequently, if you'll pardon the expression, evolved in the churches. The Collins English Dictionary defines it as an inherited or acquired modification in organisms that makes them better suited to survive and reproduce in a particular environment. Well, if we apply this wordsmithing to universalism in the church, it's a recipe for mongrelization. We can witness an exponential proliferation of interracial marriages through this travesty of language. Words are weapons, and there's a war of words between light and darkness. We are living as in the days of Noah, when race mixing was rampant and brought forth God's wrath in the form of a devastating flood. The Civil Rights Act of 1964 was a cultural bomb that blasted the shields of racial integrity. Theological plants and usurpers followed suit by redefining God as one who loves all. But that's not true. As I mentioned in the beginning, God loved us specifically because he kept his oath, which he swore to our ancestors. What kind of God would break his sworn promise to a particular race of people to whom he was in love with? Not only that, but contradict very fundamental principles, which modern universalists have no problem breaking. Well, a far superior translation of Romans 8:24 and supporting Christian identity is offered by Greek scholar William Fink, who says the Greek word huiothesia, that's not easy for me to say, so I'll just call it what Strong's numbers it as 5206. Bill is saying, does not by itself ever mean adoption. In Greek writings, the word means, and this is crucial to the whole sermon, the word means a placement or a position of a son. Now, there were other words in Greek literature which were consistently used to describe the act of adoption. While a son can be placed for adoption, where 5206 may be used to describe the act of the placing, it does not describe the actual adoption. And 5206 can be used also to describe other things, such as the placing of a son into a household or as an heir, which also happens to correctly describe the Christian promise as it's outlined in the Old Testament as well. Therefore, and especially since there is no other indication in the text that the idea of adoption is ever the context. 5206 should be rendered here spirit of the position of sons or of a son. At Romans 8:23, the phrase waiting for the adoption would better be rendered awaiting the placement of sons. At Romans 9:4, which we read today, the phrase whose was the adoption should be whose is the position of sons. It is absolutely dishonest that 5206 be translated as adoption, because the word has a much more general meaning. And the translators can only have presumed that the word was used by Paul to mean adoption, yet the overall context of Paul's letters and of the New Testament refute such a presumption. Now, William Fink makes another interesting correction from Galatians 4:5, where the Authorized Version renders the clause that we might receive the adoption of sons, whereas the Christogenia New Testament has that we would recover the position of sons. The verb, here we go again, apolambano, number 618, is to recover in the Christogenia New Testament, but is merely to receive in the King James. Strong's Concordance is sometimes weak in their definitions, and 618 is simply to receive or take, whereas a much more expansive Little and Scott lexicon provides the following: to take or receive from another, to receive what is one's due, to take back, get back, regain, and recover. Now, 618 is simply to receive in commonly accepted translations with a universal agenda. Coupled with the mistranslation of 5206 as adoption, rather than as the position of a son, it is surely deceptive, since it is tantamount to creating a new religion. Errors such as this appear in the King James rather consistently. And so it has, in essence, created a new religion, which is not Christianity. Here also note Deuteronomy 14:1, and know that Paul is addressing lost Israelites, and only lost Israelites. Looking at Matthew 10:6 and 15:24, for which we see Galatians 3:13, 15 and 16, 22 through 26, chapter 4, 3 through 6, 28, 31, and chapter 5, verse 1. These statements made to the Galatians would be utter nonsense unless Paul knew that he was speaking to lost Israelites, those of the Assyrian deportation and times earlier. So here one can only write recover if one wants to write honestly. The Christogenia New Testament renders Galatians 4:5, in order that he would redeem those subject to the law, that we would recover the position of sons, which indeed we are if we are Adamic peoples. End quote. It's important to understand redemption as it relates to the race of Israel. No other race has journeyed through a wilderness by the hand of God that then becomes a type and shadow of future experiences, such as the New Testament church that is clearly seen in early America. But the modern church has adapted a Catholic concept that redemption purchases a slave and then freed to do as they please. The fact is, the redeemed are required to serve their Redeemer. And Jesus Christ is a kinsman Redeemer. Therefore, we of the white race can only serve a white Redeemer. The Roman Catholic Church has gone down the opposite primrose path of universalism, whereby any race can receive redemption without the slightest suggestion that they need to recover an identity necessary to claim the right to an inheritance, that is, to promises restricted to a rightful heir in which they are given the power of attorney as beneficiaries. The sons of God, the mature Christian Israelite, are the only people in a position to be placed in authority in the kingdom of God. The government of Christ is not something that is shared with those who are not in the will of God. The Vatican, on the other hand, issued a 50,000-word document amounting to a lot of hot air and toothless semantics. Just last week, November 24th, Pope Francis, another man-god who is opposing and exalting himself above everything said to be a god or an object of worship, and so he is seated in a pseudo-temple of God called the Vatican, representing himself that he is a god. Well, he put forth a 50,000-page document called the Apostolic Exhortation, which is insulting to the apostles and exhorts no one except God. Revisionist historian Michael Hoffman reported that, quote, it contains a section on Judaism, rendering it immune to the missionary activity, which is the non-negotiable demand of the rabbis to which Rome has submitted, as promulgated by Popes John Paul II and Benedict XVI. Hence, there is nothing particularly new from Francis here, though his post-Vatican II colleagues presented this revolutionary distortion of St. Paul with far more guile and sophistication, whereas Francis just blurts it out without much theological embroidery. And here it is in the 50,000-word document, number 247, quote, we hold the Jewish people in special regard because their covenant with God has never been revoked, for the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable, quoting Romans 11:29. The church, which shares with Jews an important part of the sacred scriptures, looks upon the people of the covenant and their faith as one of the sacred roots of her own Christian identity. And it says, compare Romans 11:16-18. As Christians, we cannot consider Judaism as a foreign religion, nor do we include the Jews among those called to turn from idols and to serve the true God. End quote. Well, Hoffman goes on to say, and he's an ex-Catholic, by the way, but a lot of that Catholic residue still sticks to his thinking. And he says, the historic church never taught this distortion of Romans 11:29, though it is a fixture of the theology of the soon-to-be Saint John Paul II and supposedly arch-conservative counter-pope to Francis, Benedict XVI. John Paul II and Benedict were firmly in the Talmudic rabbinic camp, and Francis is no different, twisting Romans chapter 11 into a saved-by-race pledge of eternal security is about as antichrist as it gets. If the Jews of the first century Palestine had an irrevocable covenant with God, why would the Son of God have bothered to incarnate on earth and be crucified for their sake? End quote. Well, I don't know if this is tongue-in-cheek, but God does have an exclusive holy people unto himself. It's just not the Jews or the transient church or denominational adaptations. The subtle distortion of Romans 11:29 is not only the Pope putting Jews in the position of being the recipients of the gifts and calling of God, but Hoffman's own twist to remove the context of race from chapter 11. The Jews of the first century, not to be confused with the good fig racial descendants of the tribe of Judah, were either mere residents of Judea, Edomite Herodians, and or practitioners of Judaism, that is, the traditions of the elders, which Christ denounced. And these Jews that Hoffman cites were never a covenant people by virtue of the fact that they represented the elements of an antichrist. If God does not change, Malachi 3:6, then his gifts and callings are indeed irrevocable. It is only when the idea of inclusion, to adopt other races into God's plan for the ages, to insist that Christianity adapt universalism as a biblical concept, that we can understand how a body of believers can fall away from the original teaching of exclusion. I guess it needs to be reiterated that all of the covenants, both conditional and unconditional, were made with the same race of people and were in essence contracts or agreements. Even the new covenant confirmed in both testaments, Hebrews 8:8 and Jeremiah 31:31, was yet another racial identifier, being that some Israelites are chronically forgetful of who they are. Everything in the Bible has a Christian identity perspective, and we need to be reminded every day that the position of the white race in the world is God's call and gift, lest we be distracted with man-made amendments, modifications, and adaptations. The Son of God bothered to incarnate on earth for the sake of the sons of God, to see with their eyes the fulfillment of prophecy and salvation. Saved by race? Yes! Saved by choosing Jesus regardless of race? No! To think that we choose God rather than God choosing us is about as apostate as it gets. The promise of grace is the promise of salvation. which pertains to Israelites recovering. In order for God to redeem those subject to the law, we must recover our position as sons. The problem is that blindness in part has come upon Israel. Romans 11:25. Not only because of her self-imposed ignorance of the law, but the obfuscation and impersonation of true Israel. Jews will always be anti-Christ. So why even entertain the notion that they can be saved? Their doom is as sealed as the extinct Neanderthals. Christ said he only came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If something is lost, doesn't it need to be found or recovered? How can an Israelite recover their identity if theologians put forth the notion that one, Jews are God's chosen people, or two, anyone can spiritually become an Israelite? Well, the blindness is only in part, meaning there are some who are not blind to their identity and have found their calling with God. Christian identity is taking back, recovering what belongs to us. And we are following the command of Christ to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. If you proselytize the Jews in Israeli, you will be sent home dripping with spittle. If you proselytize Negroes in the jungles of Africa, you will be giving that which is holy to the dogs. Do Judeo-Christians really think that means preaching to poodles and cocker spaniels? It's a racial slur from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. Praise the Lord. If you have heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I mean the racial message, not the watered-down universalism of churchianity, then you will have a completely new understanding and appreciation of biblical adoption. If you have married or adopted someone who is not of our race, then you have the grace of God to recover your sonship with God by putting away the alien wives or husbands and children. Read Ezra 10:3. It's the law. Israelites, not Jews, did this very thing when their Babylonian captivity was over and they returned to Jerusalem. But they could not return racially mixed and still be blessed of God. Now it came to pass when they had heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. Nehemiah 13:3. And here's the reason why. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. It's God's law. It's significant to note that the Apostle Paul was the only New Testament writer to use the Greek word rendered adoption in English to further help us understand the original intent, the divine intent of what it means to be the sons of God. If Paul were with us here today, he would be labeled a racist. He first mentions adoption in Romans 8:15, which we already touched on in respect to the Greek word euthosia, 5206. A contraction of the words son and to place. Thus the Holy Spirit is the Spirit that places the children of God, which we know are begotten from above, rather than the poor translation of born again, as adult sons in a lawful status and relationship with God. Children cannot inherit an estate until they reach a lawful age of maturity. But biblical adoption is not so much an heir of an estate as it is an heir of a promise. And to recover that promise, one must take back their status of sonship. In our case, it has been stolen by the Jews and universalists. Heavy mind control and propaganda maintains the identity theft. Some seminary professors are of the opinion that adoption was purely a Roman concept and not relative to the old covenants. However, Genesis 48 tells us of Joseph bringing his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, born of an Adamic Egyptian wife, to be blessed by their grandfather, Jacob. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. That was an adoption. Jacob Israel said, let my name be upon them. Now, Jacob was the name God used to speak of his flesh. But after his wrestling match with the angel and his conversion, God adopted him and gave him a new name, which clarified his status and his posterity with God. This fits the pattern of the Bible that we're now in. The children of Israel are being adopted again by Christ and given a new name, Christian. The boy's mother was not an Israelite, and they could not become Israelites unless they were adopted. This is the gist of what Paul was talking about. All white people are Adamites, but not all white people are Israelites. The so-called Gentiles, or better yet, the Israelite nations in dispersion from the Assyrian captivities, were intermarrying with other Israelites. Therefore, they had to be adopted into the family of Israel, and that was accomplished through the blood of Christ on the cross. The Aryan nations of the world today are lost and blind to their Israelite ancestry. Very few can trace their genealogy back to Adam or Christ, but there is a way to do that. Very excellent article from Richard Kelly Hoskins, which I won't get into now. But even though one may be an Israelite, biblical adoption seals and confirms their status, much like the modern fad of renewing vows of a married couple. They get married again, even though they are married. They're recovering the precious bond that no man should put asunder. God has joined himself together with the white race and no other race. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a remarriage. Pastor Everett Ramsey paraphrases the passage in Romans 8:15 like this, quote, in reality, everyone who has been overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, as evidenced by their bodies being energized and compelled to act in obedience by the Spirit of God, are the offspring of the seed line of God through Adam and Christ. You have been placed in the position of sons. So now you no longer need to be afraid to approach God as you did when you were enslaved by the body, mind, and emotions and were at war with God. Now you can loudly call out to him for your needs because he's your father. As the male and female offspring of the seed line of God through Adam and Christ, we are in a unique position to share a portion of God's estate along with Jesus Christ. End quote. We are lost sheep, white people meandering throughout the world today, unsure of who their shepherd is, or if they even want one. Because of this predicament, Paul is explaining adoption in terms of signifying the place and condition of a son given to whom it does not naturally belong within the context of one race. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Doesn't that describe some white people who are atheist? Blindness is upon our people, but the prophecy in Romans 11:25 is that it would only last until our race sees what Christian identity sees. I pray it doesn't take 100,000 years, or 1,000 generations. The Holy Spirit produces in us the realization of sonship and the attitude or spirit that belongs to sons. A distinction analogous to our earthly relationship at birth with our genetic father. But upon the scales falling from our eyes, we see our Father in heaven who loves us, parallel to the love of the Son of God. We now have a place and calling in God's plan for the ages. You only have I known or loved of all the families or races of the earth. Amos 3:2. The analogy of the father and son relationship is the perfect comparison to God and his son, Jesus Christ. Even though it's difficult for some people to understand that the father and the son are one and the same, the metaphor is a literary device to convey an idea. Christ tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. If you have known me, you should also know my Father. Even now, you know and have seen him. John 14:6. The natural man can't see the deity with his five senses, any more than Jacob could rule with God until he was adopted through the Holy Spirit to recover his spiritual identity. The word Israel means ruling with God. If one rejects the idea of adoption, they live in accordance with lawlessness. They don't know how to get out from under an Obama dictatorship, which includes liberals and conservatives who dare not call it race. And so we're brainwashed that it's unthinkable to put forth the idea that Jews are antichrist with the lame excuse that, oh yeah, they reject Jesus, but they'll convert someday. The only thing we're saying these days are the things people are afraid to say. Do we have the same courage that Christ had to call the religious leaders of his day hypocrites? Hey, Billy Graham, you're a filthy swine and swindler. Not afraid to say it. If there are tens of thousands of denominations, doesn't that preclude the idea that there must be some kind of massive apostasy? Oh, yeah, they just call it ecumenical. The uncanny symbiosis between Darwin and Marx, not Groucho, held to the belief that evolution was the inevitability of organisms reproducing. But it wasn't God's order of kind after kind. It was like breeds like, with minor variations. Secondly, all organisms tend to produce more offspring than survive and breed. Those offspring which have the greatest chance of survival are those more equipped to adapt to their surroundings. And in turn, their offspring will tend to be more like them. The characteristics of these populations will, over time, increasingly adapt to their environment. In other words, the law of the jungle determines the survival of the fittest, regardless of species or race. This is lab rat philosophy. How's that working out for Detroit? The largest U.S. city to go bankrupt last week. Well, isn't that what we were just talking about at the beginning of today's service? Pastor Elmore and some of you were talking about how Big Brother is watching us. Well, that's a planned leak in order to get the sheeple to adapt to being spied upon. And if you recall, one of the elements of Baal worship is when the enemies of Israel spied upon them. Are we supposed to just get used to it? I say, hell no! In fact, Marxism applauds the homogenization of human beings so that the only population of hybrids survive. I'm not a hybrid. I'm a son of God. The moral impediments to such grandiose social engineering are exacerbated by an unadulterated Christianity and a racially pure white race. Why? Because we do not assimilate. Obamacare says, you will comply. Resistance is futile. Nice try, but no cigar. We have another law written in our heart and mind. It was reflected in the colonial slogan, resistance to tyranny is obedience to God, which is why they must exterminate any and all potential sons of God before we recover our identity through the spirit of adoption. Their tens of thousands of denominations give the lost sheep a liberal menu of pro-choice adaptations so they can become part of the political correct environment for fear of the Jews accusing you of being a Nazi or some other cheap appellation. Amazingly, it's enough sometimes to keep the sheeple passive and pacified. Just call them a Nazi. They'll shut up. But both theories of adaption, whether it's organic plants and animals or political organs, are just that, theories. Conversely, the spirit of adoption is no theory. It has centuries of racial consciousness to prove and retain our love and obedience to our Creator. Are we free enough to fight for that? If you're old enough to remember the USSR, the Jewish communist takeover of Russia, and Nikita Khrushchev saying, "We will bury you," then you should be able to see how they have done exactly that without firing a shot. They most assuredly account us as sheep for the slaughter, just as godless Jews slaughtered 60 million white Russian Christians during the Red Rule of Edom, known as the Bolshevik Revolution. They have moved their operations to the United States under the guise of democracy and continue to slaughter white Christians through more subtle means of genocide. A sermon like this is painted with the abstract brush of our enemies as hate speech because I've exposed their game plan in contradistinction to God's plan for the ages. They hate the truth. They hate the way, the truth, and the life. They hate the Son of God and the sons of God. When we refuse to adapt to their godless new world order, we are simply abiding with God's will, not our own proclivities conforming to the world. Jesus said, "Come out from among them and be separate. Do not be joined to the impure, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be mine for sons and daughters." 2 Corinthians 6:17. The impure insinuates a contrast to those who are racially pure. We are joined together as a holy means pure, people elevated above all the races in the earth. Deuteronomy 7:6. We give that which is holy to the holy, not the dogs. When Peter was having his vision in Acts 10, he was told, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean," which was speaking directly to his racial kinsman, Cornelius, a Roman centurion, whom Judahites in Jerusalem considered unclean barbarians, but were nevertheless as white as they were and very much a part of God's plan for the ages and eligible for the spirit of adoption. Christ redeems us through his sacrifice upon the cross. In fact, under the law, almost everything is cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22. The bride of Christ is Israel, not Jews, who made herself ready, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The impure, the Antichrist, the dogs, the bastards, the Jews are all at war with us. They killed the disciples in the first century and persecuted the early Christian nonconformist and separatist. The bloody Inquisition did the same to wipe out Christians. The protocols of the learned elders of Zion hatched a Jewish conspiracy, although denied, to decimate white Christianity and has succeeded tremendously. But throughout 2,000 years of tribulation, the Christian faith has survived to the chagrin of Darwinian Marxist theories of adaption and their useful idiots and state-approved establishment religions. True Christianity is found in Christian identity, having the key that unlocks what has been hidden. In spite of these trying times, when it appears our own people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. It doesn't change the fact that a remnant out there knows who they are and will not bend the knee or kiss the goat. The faith of our fathers not only survives, but blossoms as a rose in the desert. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. He hath chosen us before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us into the adoption, the position of sons through Jesus Christ.